Up with the book of Numbers. I think I'm going to take this jacket off. If not, I will be absolutely drenched by the end of Sunday school. So you guys will just have to put up with my bright green shirt. It is close to St. Patrick's Day, so get over it. I got orange on though, so it's not just straight green. Yeah, green's my favorite color too, so it is. Can't remember, Angel, if you were here when I handed these out. Did you get one of those? Okay, you did get one of those. Everybody has. Daryl, did you get one of these?
The map?
The layout? Okay. So I brought them again today just in case. I wasn't sure who all was here and whether everybody had gotten them or not. I think last, because that was 2 weeks ago, I think. Because last week I was in on vacation. I was up in the tundra, yes. That was I don't know who in the world planned a vacation in the tundra. That'll be smack. So anyhow, we did kind of briefly go over. David got a kick out of it. He's not married yet. He don't know any better. We did kind of briefly go over the layout. I don't know, whoa, don't hit your mic with your paper. It's pretty much self-explanatory. It is what it is. If you want to look hold on here. I'm about to lose my papers. I have them written down here. I don't remember them off the top of my head. But the layout of the tabernacle and where everybody's at, that is in Numbers chapter 3. And if you went through Numbers chapter 3, you would see that layout explained. And obviously the tribes of Israel outside of the tabernacle, this is where they camped as families based on their genealogies, where they all laid out. And then, of course, around the tent of the tabernacle, where the tabernacle and the courtyard were contained, that was the Levites, which that's where you see the Merarites, Moses and Aaron, towards the eastern part, the Kohathites and the Gershonites. Those are all Levite families, because it was their responsibility to care and take care of the tabernacle, the court, and all of its fixtures and other things, everything that went along with that, the boards, the tents, the goat skins, the altars, the candlestick, the dishes, the spoons, the basins, the on and the on. That was their responsibility. If you read in Numbers chapter 3, it lays that out. Then the other page that I had handed out, and we didn't really get to that too much, so we'll look at a little bit of that today, finish up Numbers. I think we will, and maybe even touch a little bit on Deuteronomy, but we'll see how it goes. So we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll just jump right in and see how far we can get. Amen. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to us. God, you are a good God to us. You are wonderful. And, Father, we're so thankful for your blessings in our lives, just the things that you daily load us with. And, Lord, thank you that Angel was able to make it out today. And Lord, we pray that you would be with the Evans and the Armstrongs and the sickness in their home. Father, just touch them and heal them, Lord. We know how miserable it is to have that strep throat. And Lord, we just pray you bring some healing to that family. Be with Pastor today as he's at home and his wife. You keep them comfortable, Lord. May you just help them to heal quickly and give them back 100% use of that leg. And Father, just get them back into the fight, and we pray, Lord, you just bless them and encourage them, and we pray all these things in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, Numbers chapter 10, if I recall correctly. Yes, Numbers chapter 10. We'll go there briefly. We won't read all through the entire chapter, obviously. You can do that on your own. But what you see on that other page is the order of march. And if you think about you remember, as we're going through this Pentateuch, what we're doing is we're trying to see how God in His... And it was really neat. Last week while we were on vacation, I do these little sidetracks, so you just have to bear with me, these little rabbit trails I run on. When we were on vacation, we tuned in to Dad's service. And unbeknownst to me, Jeff McGinnis, he's one of the members. I think we've prayed for him here. He's the one that had some cancer, and he's still in treatments and stuff, but he's doing better. But thank the Lord for that. But he was actually teaching Sunday school. And whenever I was in Bible school, 20-some years ago, getting old, Angel. He actually taught the Pentateuch in Bible school. And one of the things I remember him teaching us is the tabernacle and the layout and everything like that. Well, he was teaching Sunday school last week, and of course, he's talking and teaching about typology in the Old Testament and the likenesses of and how important that Old Testament is for us to learn in the New Testament. And he went to some verses, and I just wasn't quick enough to write them down. I think I highlighted a few as he was teaching. But so many times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, when he walked here on the earth, references the Old Testament. So how could we dismiss the Old Testament and say, oh, it's just for the Jew? Understandably, that Jesus Christ, when he came here, came to his own received him not. But he didn't stop there because his own didn't receive him. We, as Gentiles, all are able to get in now. So praise God for that. But the Old Testament is important for us to learn from. It's kind of like, David, your younger brother should watch you and learn from your mistakes, because you're the oldest and you make all the mistakes, right? So he could look at you and say, okay, I don't want to be like David and get in trouble all the time. Maybe I shouldn't do what David just did because he just got whooped for that, right? So we should learn from the Old Testament and say, oh, this got them into trouble. This did that. But, you know, we're like Benjamin. We do the same things David did, and we end up in just the same amount of trouble because, you know, we have to experience it ourselves in order to prove that it really wasn't good, right? But anyhow, so the order of the march, and why I said all of that, that kind of went off on that rabbit trail, it's important for us to see this structure that God laid out for his people. God didn't do anything by accident. It wasn't just, okay, well, you guys go first and, you know, whatever, you can follow in. You know, we do that sometimes. We're kind of haphazard in our life, you know. We don't really think about the consequences of how we do things or what we're doing. We just kind of many times go through life like the pinball in a pinball machine and just bounce off the wall, and wherever we land, that's where we land, and we just deal with it. But God's not like that. God's structured, and God has purpose and intent. And we're going to see that in the service this morning. God, what he gave me for the church service to preach, God has a reason for everything he does for us. And we should, with purpose and with direction, follow that path. It shouldn't just be whatever happens, happens. That's the world's mentality. That's Satan's mentality of chaos. You just go with the flow. Well, God doesn't always go with the flow, and he doesn't expect you to either. So here in Numbers chapter 10, as we look back there, God has a structure and a layout. And if you look at the flyer, the pamphlet or page that I handed out there, the order of the march, you see Judah as the first one. Well, Judah wasn't the firstborn. Why should he go first? Well, Judah was the king. He was the where the kings came from. David was of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah goes first. I didn't study in detail, and I'm sure some great theologian has already done this somewhere, and I wouldn't have to study it, just read his book. But I'm sure somebody has studied over the years why the order was God put him in the order that he did. But Judah was first. Then Issachar, he came much later. He wasn't even, you know, was it only Benjamin and what was his brothers? Joseph. Only those two were who Abraham, or not Abraham, Jacob loved. Thank you. Wait a minute. Abraham had nothing to do with these 12, but he did. But you know, well, they were the favored ones, right? And Issachar, then Zebulun, then the Gershonites, the Levites show up. And their responsibility was the coverings, the curtains of the tabernacle, the boards, the sockets, and the pillars. That was their deal. And don't think for a minute that they thought that wasn't important. Because if you remember, if you read through this Old Testament, you read through the book of Numbers, in fact, even beyond that, and you get into Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, when you're reading some of that Old Testament history of what happened to the Jews as they were led through the different kings, they still played a very important part in the worship of the Israelites. And they still, as their families were handed down generation to generation, still fulfilled those roles in the tabernacle. In fact, whenever David and Solomon set, finally the Lord gave Solomon the commission to set up the temple there in Jerusalem after he had solidified the kingdom under David's hands, Solomon put those same families in charge of those same responsibilities because that's how God laid it out. So that was their responsibility, the Merarites. So there's two of the families of the tribe of Levi and their responsibilities. Then comes Reuben. There's your firstborn. Well, he's clear down there. What is he doing clear down there? At the bottom of the, next to the bottom of the pile. Then you got Simeon, Gad, and then here comes some more Levites, the Kohathites. Of course, their responsibility were like the main structures of the tent, the brazen altar, the Ark of the Covenant. That was their responsibility. And if you remember later on, or earlier on, I mean, whenever they had that, the family of Korah had rose up against Moses and Aaron, and the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed them. We didn't swallow the whole family because here's some of their descendants here still fulfilling a role in the tabernacle. So God's merciful even in his judgment, amen. Just many things you can kind of see as you read through. Then there's Ephraim, Manasseh. God said leave Ephraim alone. They turned into idols later on, unfortunately. Manasseh, Benjamin. Then there's Benjamin. He's the youngest of all of the sons. He's not last. Then there's Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. I kind of think, you know, they got to keep the baby in the middle because, and let, you know, who's Naphtali? You don't hear much about him in the Bible. I don't know why. There's not a whole lot of, his family doesn't play a major role. Although, as you read through, you'll see his name pop up from time to time in some of the families and some of the men that was in his family and some of the roles that they played. So they were part of it, but it's just neat how God lays it out. And then the camps that once they got into their, when the God said stop, all right, you know, he had the pillar of cloud to lead them by day and the pillar of fire by night. Whenever God stopped that pillar and said, all right, set up camp, these are the camps and how many lived, or at least when they did their numbering of the people, hence the word numbers. That's why you had to throw some numbers out here, right? I couldn't get through the book of Numbers without giving you some numbers. Judah, obviously, you can read in chapter 2, verse 3, there's a reference for you, what their ensign is. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah, you know. That was really difficult for me to find and figure out. But in the camp of Judah resided Issachar and Zebulun. So now you go back to the order of the march, and it starts to make a little sense as to why they were coupled together. And then the Gershonites and the Reubenites, or the Merarites, again being Levites, they didn't have an inheritance, so to speak of, in the promised land. God gave them cities in each of the other brothers' inheritances, but they had no land necessarily that, you know, area that they called their own. Their inheritance was the work of God, absolutely. And most, as I was talking to Angel on the way in this morning, we're talking about different false prophets and TV evangelists and things like that and how prevalent they are in society today. And one of the things that's kind of a red flag that throws up to me when a preacher gets up and he's wearing a $3,000 suit, driving a $150,000 car, you know, chances are he's probably not of our stripe, if you want to call it that way, because he's a false prophet. Because the Levites or the priests didn't have the big inheritance. That wasn't what God had called them to do. If you think that you're going to make a lot of money and your desire is to be a millionaire, you definitely don't want to go into the ministry. It's not going to work out for you. Millionaires and priests aren't in the same group. It just doesn't happen, especially if you preach this word, because this word most people don't want to hear. They want their ears tickled. They want to be told how good they're doing and that everything's going to be fine. Well, I'm sorry, that's not what my book says. God's book says, if you don't do this, this is the result. Now, if you do all this, you can have an abundance in the entrance, but that doesn't necessarily mean you'll have it here. There's many missionaries. Pastors talked about them before. I know personally some missionaries. Brother Farnham, you guys have never met him. He's actually coming to Dad's church. He's off. I don't know if he's on furlough or what, but he's back here in the States. Brother Farnham come from a family where he did have the silver spoon. His family were millionaires. He had money to whatever he wanted to do. He had it. He was very wealthy, and God saved him and called him away from that. And he gave. He was on top of that. He's a brilliant computer programmer, writer thing. You know, so he's no dummy. The guy's extremely brilliant. On top of it, so he could have been sitting on, you know, Bill Gates' advisory committee. Who knows? I don't know. But he's not a dummy, and he's very wealthy. God called him to a field in India, and he's been there for 30 years, and he lives like a pauper. When you read his missionary letters, and I got to get some from him. I got to get on his mailing list because I got to get his letters. That's something we have to do. But his letters, like the churches will send whatever his support is, check is. And then when you get his missionary letter, he writes on there 400 blankets given to the poor, 390 villages fed and watered for 30 days. I mean, he probably, I'd say conservatively, gives out 80% of his support to Indians. You know, it's country of India, it's not Navajo Indians, it's dots, not feathers. he gives so much, and he lives like a pauper. If you ever met him, you'd never know he could ever have been anything, because he doesn't act that way. And here he is, potentially a millionaire if he wanted to have been, but his reward will be great in eternity. He's going to be one of those on God's holy hill, I'm quite sure. So then you get into Reuben. His picture or his likeness or his ensign there is of a man. And of course, if you read about Reuben and his account, his actions certainly betray that. Simeon and Levi, if you remember their account, the situation, they went and killed a bunch of people unmercifully, right? He's part of Reuben's ensign of the man. Then Ephraim comes along, the ox. And the ox is obviously a picture of the working animal, the one that pulls the load. You got Ephraim, Manasseh, and we throw little Benjamin. So you need to work him a little harder. All Benjamins should work hard, I guess. I don't know, I'm just saying. Then you got Dan of the camp of Dan, and his sign was a sign of an eagle. And of course, there's Dan and Asher and Naphtali, all part of that. And then, of course, the Levites. They don't really necessarily have an ensign assigned to them in the Bible. The altar, that's why I kind of threw a question mark after that. There's really nothing that the Bible describes or ascribes to them as being their ensign. However, as being of the priesthood, you know, you can kind of assume or at least take some liberty to say that the altar of sacrifice, they gave everything. They had no inheritance. Theirs was all on the altar. So that's where they resided in the camp. I'm not sure I did. I didn't write that. Maybe I wrote it in here. If I didn't, then I'll just talk to it. I thought I wanted to go to this verse, and I have a feeling I forgot to write it down. Yeah, I did. Hate when I do that. It was a great verse to go to, and if I find it, we'll go to it later. I thought I wrote it down. No, I didn't. But the likeness of the beast in Revelation, it has the man of the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion, that beast. So it's kind of interesting that these tribes are assigned an ensign that depicted that. Also, I think that same four likenesses are described in Ezekiel. Whenever Ezekiel has the vision, those same four ensigns. So God, you know, confirms his appointments throughout Scripture. Basically, that's what I wanted to allude to by going to them, but I didn't, for whatever reason, write it down, or if I did, I didn't bring it with me. So as you read through and you see those things, you see how God ties everything together. Just a few more things here out of the book of Numbers, and we probably should finish it up today, I think. We talked about the rod of Aaron that was in the Ark of the Covenant. That's a picture of Christ's resurrection. Obviously, the dead stick, and it budded, gave forth life. It was resurrected, given life again. You see that in chapter 17, 1 through 13 of the book of Numbers. It's a likeness, or again, a picture that we can see of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Nazarite vow is in chapter 6 of Numbers, 1 through 21. And Nazarites, obviously Jesus was of Nazareth. He was one that was separated, called, and set apart. You can see a cross-reference in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. So that Nazarite vow, which was clear back here in Numbers, you see it again in the New Testament in Hebrews. And God obviously was called and separated. That red heifer, we've heard a lot about that over the years. That's in chapter 19 of Numbers, 1 through 10. It's a peculiar type of Christ through whose blood the believer can be cleansed from sin. It just happened to be a red heifer, you know, which is in typology of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Amen. Then there's cities of refuge. Chapter 35, 1 through 34, it labels and identifies all those cities of refuge for the Levites that they were in charge of. And these kind of would be an example and sample of places where those that had done wrong had murdered accidentally. You know, the axe flew off the handle and it flew and killed the guy, and he didn't mean to do it, kind of thing. So he could run to the city of refuge so the guy's brother didn't kill him for killing his brother, and becomes a vicious cycle there. So that was places for them to run to flee. There's types of those that mentality. Turn to Romans, since we'll look at a little bit of this, just giving them to you, but sometimes it's nice to actually go look at them. Look in Romans chapter 8. This is where why I never finish, because once we start looking at these, then I end up getting stuck. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 1 in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now, and you'd have to read the first seven chapters to understand why this verse is true, but there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That refuge from the sin that was on us. Look at verse 33 in the same chapter, Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And then verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And I heard a long time ago a way to, because again, here's another false teaching that's out there so prevalent, is this God's elect. Yes, I am one of God's elect, but I was not predestined, if you will, to be saved from the foundation of the earth, that I had no choice whether I'd be saved or not. I had the choice because the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Right. So it was described to me this way, at the gate of salvation, because that's a kind of a line in the sand. You have to either get saved or you can't go through. By one man is the entrance to heaven. I am the door. I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So on that gate across the top, it says, whosoever will. So when you go through that gate and you get saved, I'm a whosoever. I'm saved. But when I turn around and look back at that gate, it says the elect. because I'm now the elect of God. I have been, because God knows all things. He knows the beginning and the end. He knew that I was going to be saved based on his knowledge of eternity, but I still had the choice in the matter. It wasn't like I was forced into the situation. God just knows the end of the story. He's already been to Armageddon. You remember John, who was brought forward in time to the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation, and it wasn't a figment of his imagination. I truly believe that God took him outside of time at one point and said, okay, John, write the things that you see, because John was outside of time. He wasn't bound by time. We are fallible. We are mortal, we're stuck in this thing called time, and we can't think outside of that window, that we're just incapable of it. But John was brought outside of the window of time, and God said, okay, write the things that you see. So God revealed to him the end of time, which is what we see in the account of Revelation. It's true. It will happen. Why wouldn't it happen? Everything up to this point that God has said would happen has happened. We have no reason to believe it's not going to happen. It's being fulfilled right before our very eyes. So, again, you see how I get caught off on these rabbit trails? Had nothing to do with numbers. But these places of refuge, that elect, that's where I got. I'm like, how in the world did I even get here? We are saved from that condemnation of being under sin. That's what that city of refuge was a picture of. God's mercy, God's grace that was bestowed upon us at salvation. We're no longer under that condemnation that we were being dead in our trespasses and sin. Okay, so that was all that. Types of the believers, we could look at some of them. This is neat. I want to read this out of here because I can't say it any better. Not that I can say anything any better, but he says it very well in here. The people had to come back to Kadesh. If a believer has lost his joy, that's us, we're now fast forward to our time, his freshness, his power, because of arrested progress, there's only one cure. In other words, if you've done something to break that fellowship with God, sin, your thought life, your physical, you know, actually committing the trespass, you've breached that fellowship with God. He must confess his sin and renew the life of obedience. With that renewal, you have that renewal of joy and peace within you. But you have to go back to the place. Even Jacob went back to Bethel, right? There's a time and there's a place. It could be an altar, it could be an altar in your home, a place that you meet with God. There has to, when that fellowship is broken between you and God, and we're all flesh is grass, we all fall. But the righteous, you know, he riseth up seven times. So when we fall, we must go back to that place, that altar, that back to Bethel, and reignite, rekindle, whatever word you want to throw there, revive us again, that relationship with Jesus Christ. If not, we will live a defeated life. Look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 57, it says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our leader, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, he is unconquerable. He conquered death. Read through there. O death, where is thy sting? Why? Swallowed up in his victory. He conquered death. Death has no victory over him. Hell has no victory over him. Satan had no victory over him when he tempted him on the mount. There's nothing that has ever come against our God that he has been defeated by. Our God is unconquerable. Whenever the Israelites fought against the Philistines and the giant showed up, guess who showed up? Our God, and he conquered the giant. Dagon, their God, bowed before the Ark of the Covenant. He didn't have a choice. Our God is conquerable. Even today, the same God that Israel served yesterday is the same God we serve today, which will be the same God for eternity. Amen. He is not made of man's hands. He's not made. I'm just reading through the book of Isaiah, and in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how man goes and cuts down this tree, and out of this tree, he makes bowls and dishes, and some of it he throws on the fire to make bread. But then this other part, he decides he wants to make a god out of. And he worships the same tree that he eats out of, that he burned in the fire to keep him warm. But he worships the tree because it's carved in an image that he feels is now his god. My God is not like that. He's not made from a piece of wood or a stone that's carved with a man's hand. I serve the true and living God, the one that has eyes that see, ears that hear, a tongue that speaks. And when he speaks, buddy, he's better than E.F. Hutton. Everybody listens. And you guys would have no idea who E.F. Hutton is because you're too young. But that was a saying back in the day. Remember that. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens, right? So, all that. Let's move ahead. Here's some other nice types in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. The Red Sea in the Old Testament, this is where they crossed, that final crossing before they came into the promised land, speaks of the cross of Christ, which meant death for him, but life for us. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Since we're right there in Corinthians, just a book or so over, Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That Red Sea, we must go through the blood. If you remember the song, some through the fire, some through the flood, but all through the blood. I butchered that song, but you know which one I'm talking about. Some through the fire, some through the flood, some through the whatever, and all through the blood. So whatever you got to go through, we all go through different things, but you have to go through the blood. That's the only thing that will give you access to heaven. That's why the entire children of Israel went through the red, just happened to be, Red Sea, like the red heifer. Marah, a place of bitterness. It reminds us of God's power to turn experiences in life that are difficult. How many of us have been through difficult times in our life? But in that darkest part of our life is when God steps in and says, all right, you finally know, realize that you can't handle this, but I can. And he turns it from darkness to light. Look in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23. Again, just some neat typology throughout the Old Testament. It's just amazing. Exodus 15, verse 23, it says, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And if you read through the rest of it, God, through Moses, healed those waters for them. Elam, same power to give us refreshment along the way. There are times in your life where, my dad has put it, I think he got it from Ruckman, I'm not sure, sometimes you just go on through the fog. You know, you can't see what's on the other side. You can't even see what's going on right where you're at. Everything is just, you're just kind of going through the motions. Life comes at you sometimes like that, and you just got to keep on. You just got to press on through the fog. And God sometimes sends that wave of refreshment. A brother stops in and stops by and gives you a word of encouragement, or you get a letter in the mail, or just some blessing God pours out for you. He does that. Look in Exodus chapter 15. We're right there. Look at verse 27. And when they came to Elam, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. If you remember in Numbers, when we went through Numbers chapter 33, all the different places that Israel camped, here Marah, they had just gone through the place of bitter waters. God revived them. Then he dumped on them a blessing and said, all right, here you get to camp at Elam, the place of 12, was it? 12 wells of water. They went from bitter, no good waters that God had to heal to plenty. Amen. God does that. He'll pour out his blessing on you. Sinai, the mount, it's a testifies of God's holiness and our inherent evil You remember they weren't allowed to come up to the Mount Sinai because they even though they separated themselves, they were afraid of God because he was holy. And these men had just, if you remember, prior to that, God, Moses had told the people, set your house in order. Get your stuff together. Get, you know, be holy, for I am holy. This isn't the time to joke around. We're going to the mount. And then they went to the mount, and the people said, whoa, we can't go to the mount. We're unholy. But they had just separated themselves. But they realized how far they were from God's holiness. God is a holy God and must be approached in that manner. Yes, we have access to God's throne. We can go right, you know, Bible says, come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have access. We don't need to go through a high priest. God rent the veil in twain, but he is still a holy, righteous God that sits on the throne. And we should be much more diligent with the way we approach him. We sometimes take our relationship with God much too flippantly because we just expect it. It's kind of like spoiled, rotten brat kids. They expect that they're going to get what they want when they want it. And so that's how we act as Christians many times, because God has, in his love and mercy, given us what we want. We expect that treatment all the time. And we many times go before his throne with, well, God, why aren't you answering my prayer? I'm your child. Well, step back and remember who we're approaching. He's a holy and righteous God, and he knows all things, what's good for us, even when we don't. So that's the book of Numbers. I'm not preaching. Remember that. I'm just teaching. So you don't have to get under conviction. It's just teaching. Amen. Deuteronomy. I told you I'd get to Deuteronomy. Skipped a few things, but I got there. Amen. So Deuteronomy is an amazing book. Of all of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy is kind of like a summation of the Pentateuch. That's a big word. That's your 20-cent word. It's not quite a 50-center, David, but maybe 25-cent. The summation of the first four books of the Bible. It's a book of remembrance. It kind of, here's another one. This one might be 35-cent. It culminates all of the happenings of the Israelites through the first four books and sets up for them to go with Joshua, who is a type of Jesus Christ, leading us as the conquering hero into the promised land. There's just so much in the book of Deuteronomy, and I fear we may be stuck here for a couple weeks. I'm quite positive of it, but it is a book of remembrance. You look at the very first verse in the book, Deuteronomy 1:1, these, be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel. So it automatically denotes who the author of Deuteronomy is. It is Moses laying the account. Joshua does, toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, add some. So it depends on who you look at as far as a theologian and their breakdown of what Joshua wrote and what Moses wrote. Suffice it to say, Moses wrote the majority of the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua did add some there towards the end. So the word Deuteronomy, not that I am any great, you know, I just look up words in a dictionary. it kind of means, says the book of this, the Hebrew Bible gives the book of Deuteronomy, their word for Deuteronomy is Haddebarim, Haddebarim, which means, simply means, words. So the word or utterance, that's what it said here, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel. And it's kind of neat. We're in our Bible devotions right now. Well, we just finished that portion of it about the words of God. God's word, it says in the New Testament in Hebrews, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But you think about that, he spoke and we exist. He didn't take some clay and some water and mix it together and say, oh, there's Adam. You know, he didn't take modeling clay and breathe in. No, he just said, and there he was, you know. Earth, be there light, and there was light. There was no... Okay. words is a vibration. There you go. So God spoke and it happened. So the word of God, not just those, but this is called the word of God. It's just an amazing thing if you stop to think about it. Pastor and I were kicking around some ideas yesterday about because he's been studying the light. So I had found some things on the light, and so I called him, and we were bouncing them back and forth off of each other. But the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he is the light of the world. Not that light, but he is the light, you know, capital L. It's just some really neat things. The word of God, it's a light under our feet, you know, a lamp under our feet and a light under our path. Just this book is just an amazing thing, how it's written, how it's put together. Man could not ever take credit for it. So we're going to get into the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is really interesting. We will glaze through it as quickly as possible, but obviously we'll spend a little bit of time here over the next couple of weeks and get into the book. So it's a neat book. I encourage you, if you haven't read it lately, maybe just read over it over the next couple of weeks. It's only, what, I don't even know how many chapters. It's under 30, I think. Oh, I'm a liar. Ugh. It's 34 chapters. It might take you 3 days to read 34 chapters, you know. But whatever, read over it in the next couple of weeks. You'll be all right. Get the audio book. You'll go through it in a day. He'll read it to you in a day. There you go. Read along with Barney. Amen. You're absolutely right. So I would encourage you to read through Deuteronomy just because you're going to see some things. Then when we go over it, you'll be like, oh, I remember that. Oh, I saw that. That, you know, Lord will speak to you. And you'll even in your reading, if you over the next couple of weeks as we go through things, he'll reinforce those teachings. That's how God works. So it's pretty neat. So anyhow, we'll close in prayer and get ready for the service to come. And Ben, would you close us in prayer and make sure you pray for those that are on the way?